Good morning. The passage that was read from Luke chapter 5 is also found in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. And the reason that I'm preaching on it is because I was asked about it. And I think it's been a while since I've reminded you of how much I like questions. Okay. Now, you may not always get a ready answer, but I'll do my best to address it from the text. And so if you have a question about a particular passage of Scripture or anything that's Bible-related, you'd be doing me a big favor to ask me about it, and so that we can study together things that are particularly interesting to you and obviously are of concern to you. So just a reminder of that. What Jesus was teaching in this text obviously was not a sewing lesson or a container technology lesson. Right? But what Jesus did and what he frequently did in his teaching was that he took familiar everyday... he took familiar everyday events in the lives of these people, something that they would immediately relate to, and then he taught a lesson. And in this one, he's of course mentioned the idea of new wine and what happens if you put them in old wineskins. But as I mentioned, he's not talking about containers or contents here, he's aiming this message at the heart of these people. And I hope we can at least grasp that point. I know you can. I'm not suggesting that you can't. But it's easy sometimes for us to read things like this and to overlook the spiritual application of the passage or the point that Jesus is making. And that's true with all of the Scripture. Sometimes we can get bogged down in the details, or if you have the problem I have, sometimes my mind wanders a little bit and I gloss over something and I miss it. So hopefully together this morning we will be able to look at at the setting of this passage and learn what Jesus wanted them to learn, and then we can make the application. Would you bow with me? Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that we have such great and loving information that has come from you, that we can turn our attention to your word and we can learn things that will help us in comparing our own lives to what you have revealed to us in the Scripture, so that we can know the adjustments that we need to make and the pathway that we need to follow, so that we can bring glory and honor unto you. Help us always, Father, to look at the Scriptures with that in mind, realizing that we fall far short of thy glorious standard. And Father, we want to show you our love and to show others that we are dedicated and devoted to you. Bless us that we might be able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's think for a moment about the background of this statement. We can't really, you know, pick the date per se, but if you look at all of the information that surrounds both the passage in Luke as well as Matthew and Mark, it appears that this was probably about the middle of his second year. It was in the area of Capernaum. And Capernaum, of course, was sort of Jesus' adopted hometown. It was his headquarters in the northern part of Galilee. For a good part of his ministry, he had more followers, more success, we might say, in this region than anywhere else in the land. And so it was at a point in time when Jesus' popularity had reached almost the epitome of his time on the earth. There were thousands and thousands of people that were following him, and some for the right reasons and some not for the right reasons. And we're going to see a couple of those different groups here as we look at this morning. Now, all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, accompany that statement that was read by Dave earlier with three events. And those, of course, precede the concluding statement or parable, as Luke said, that was stated in Luke chapter 5, verse 36 and following. And so, first of all, what we want to do is take a look at what they saw and some of the reactions that we read about with respect to these events, and then we'll look at the application, not only from the standpoint of what they overlooked, but also some things that we can learn from it. So, you might have your marker or your whatever you use to sort of identify the spot in the text where we're going to be reading, and we're going to be using all three of them. So it's Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke chapter 5. And the first thing that we want to point out is, and I'm going to be going to Mark's account of this, in Mark chapter 2, is that they had seen this paralytic healed. Now, I mentioned earlier that there were multitudes of people, just throngs of people that were following Jesus, and Jesus was in Capernaum. And so he went into this house, and of course it was a fairly small house. It certainly was not large enough to accommodate all the people that were following him. And so there were, he was just totally surrounded. People that were standing outside, I can just imagine several thousand people around this little house. Well, just remember that if this was in the second year of Jesus' ministry, we know that some other things had happened prior to this that had gotten the attention of the people and also contributed to this accumulation of the crowds. You know, the first miracle that Jesus did in this region, not the first one he ever did, but the first one he did in this region was when he was at the wedding feast and he turned the water into wine. And that, of course, engendered some interest in him. And then later on, we learned that the second miracle that he worked in Galilee was whenever he healed the nobleman's son. And so there was already a sense of excitement about Jesus in this region. And so we're not surprised to see that because he had demonstrated his power to help those who were afflicted with various infirmities, that you've got this incident. And there are four friends of this man who was paralyzed that bring him to Jesus. They're carrying him on something that's, well, it's called a pallet or a mat or a bed or a couch, or it depends on which one of the versions you're reading. It was something, I would think of it something kind of like a little, little pallet that they had, they could, pick up all four corners or whatever. And they came to where Jesus was, and they couldn't get in the door. Too many people. And I think most of you remember what happened. They went up on top. And since those roofs were not bulletproof or bombproof, they didn't have too much trouble digging out, tearing out a hole that was big enough that they could lower the man down through the roof into the presence of Jesus, and that's what they did. And so they lowered him, and when Jesus saw the faith of those men, I think that's something that's noteworthy. Jesus saw that these men that had brought their friend, they had faith, and that's what Jesus is said to have observed. And when he saw that faith, then he this man was lowered. Let's pick up the reading here with verse 2. Of Mark chapter 2. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, no, not even about the door, and he spake the word unto them. And they come, bringing unto him a man sick of the palsy, born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up and let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus, seeing their faith, saying to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Now, going on down to verse 9, we see also that he said, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. Now, first of all, just on the surface, what you saw was a man that was crippled. And Jesus spoke to him, and he was healed. And so that was the That was the obvious. Now, the thing, you know, even those who were a little bit suspicious of him, and there were some there who were suspicious of Jesus. You know, Jesus had been in Judea, and these records tell us that people had come out of Judea and Galilee, and so there were people from all over the country that were there that were looking at him. Some of them were trying to figure out, you know, not only who he was, but also where they could trip him up. Some of the Pharisees, you know, they had ulterior motives. And so as far as his healing the man was concerned, that wasn't going to be a real biggie. But I'll tell you what really lit their fire was when Jesus said to the man, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." And that sent them into orbit because as they responded here, we read that they said, well, verse 6, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God?" So they immediately considered that what Jesus had said was blasphemous, because that would be, in effect, making himself equal with God. So that's what we see on the surface. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to move on. There was something else that happened in this same period of time. Again, all three writers put all three of these events together, so even though we can't, you know, specifically put the day and the hour on it, it appears that it was all in the general time frame, same general time frame. While we're in Mark, go on down to verse 13. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the place of toll, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Matthew, or Levi. You know, Levi here, the record says Matthew. We know that's Matthew, the apostle that wrote the book of Matthew. And he was a publican, or tax collector. Much like tax collectors today, tax collectors back then were not your favorite people. They were not the ones that got the, you know, the poster boy award for being the friendliest and the most congenial person in town, and the one that everybody wanted to befriend and, you know, a seat on the city council or anything like that. In fact, they were utterly despised. The Jews just had the most evil spirit about this particular kind of people. Now, they had utter disdain for them. And maybe for some good reasons, too. Because the tax collectors, for the most part, were crooks. They had this sort of become turncoats and joined up with the Romans in order to kind of line their pockets, because they were free to extort and extract money just at will from people as they, you know, there were three different cities where they were. One was Capernaum, one was Caesarea, and the other one was Jericho, which were all on major trade routes, and you would have people coming along with merchandise, and, you know, they're trying to get on down the road, and so the tax collector, the tax collector said, you owe me X number of, you know, denarii. And so here this tax collector just sitting at the table doing his thing, and Jesus just walks up to him and says, "Follow me." Now, what I find especially noteworthy is that Matthew got up and went with him, which tells me that Matthew already knew who Jesus was. Matthew had been, you know, I don't know how long he'd been living and working in that area, but as we just mentioned earlier, Jesus had been there on previous occasions, had performed miracles that had gotten a lot of people's attention. In fact, there were thousands of people that were following Jesus. So Matthew had already been turning over in his mind the identity of this person named Jesus of Nazareth. And so when Jesus walked up to him and said, "Follow me," he readily did so. In fact, in Luke's account, we've got a little bit of additional information. The text tells us over there in Luke chapter 5 and verse 28, and he forsook all and rose up and followed him. So, now let's just step back for a moment and think about what the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, are going to be thinking when they see Jesus just, you know, walk up to this scum of the earth in their eyes and say, come on, follow me. They're going to think, wait a minute. He wants somebody like that to be one of his followers? Well, if he wants those kind of people, boy, we don't want to have anything to do with him, because you see what had happened is they had already made up their mind that there wasn't a tax collector on the planet that was worth anything. In fact, they were all just garbage. Their wineskin was a little bit restrictive. That is the wineskin of their mind. They were not willing to accept the fact that maybe here's somebody that is worth something. Okay, hold that thought. We'll come back to it in just a moment. All right. Now, the next thing that they saw was a party. And it was a party that Matthew held, and Jesus was invited as well as some of his disciples. Let's look at Luke's account of this while we were in Luke there just a moment ago. Luke chapter 5 and in verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a great multitude of publicans and others that were sitting at meat with them. Hey, who were Levi's friends? Well, don't birds of a feather flock together? You know, a publican, which was a tax collector, probably didn't have any other friends other than those of like profession. I mean, nobody wanted to be a friend of these scoundrels. So, here's a whole house full of them. And then Jesus is there. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the publicans and sinners? What in the world are you doing with people like that? You see, they were already, you see, discriminating, locked into this idea that there is nobody among that bunch of rascals that you would want to even be seen with. Now, we sometimes already have kind of made up our mind about Pharisees and those that were out to trick Jesus or trap Jesus. But they weren't the only ones that had questions in their mind about why Jesus was with these people and what he was doing, which was having a party. I mean, they were having a good time. They were celebrating Matthew's decision to be a follower of Christ. There were some other fellows that took note of this too. Look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Then come to him the disciples of John. That'd be John the Baptist. Now, because we can't pinpoint the chronology, I don't know if John was in prison at this point in time, or he might have been dead by now. Again, I'm not sure. But anyway, we've got John's followers, John's disciples, entering the picture, and they're puzzled. Why do we, that'd be John's disciples, and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Now, what they were perplexed by is the fact that here Jesus and his disciples were having this party when in the mind of John's disciples they should be fasting, mourning. Well, we're going to explore that, their reasoning in just a moment. But that gives us a feel for what was going on around the area and what people were seeing and what they were thinking. Now let's turn our attention first of all, to some things that were overlooked. And we'll go back to that first incident, that is the healing of the paralytic. And I really like this graphic because
at least you would get the impression that these guys right here have got some questions in their mind about what's going on.
And I think that's well represented by the artist there. Looking back at Mark's account in Mark chapter 2, well, we read that just a moment ago. I'll just paraphrase it. What Jesus had said was, when the fellow, was let down through the roof, son, thy sins are forgiven. And then, of course, the scribes, they immediately balk at that. Why only God can forgive sins. So what in the world is this Galilean nobody, talking about Jesus, saying that he, what's he doing, saying that he can forgive sins? Now, what they had missed was the lesson that needed to be learned here. And one of the reasons they missed it is because of their attitude. Matthew gives us a little tidbit of information along that line over in verse 9 verse 8 of Matthew chapter 9. No, that's not the text that I wanted. Well, the verse that I'm looking for says, Jesus questioned, why speak you evil in your heart? Oh, here it is. It's the last part of verse 4 of Matthew chapter 9. Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? What were they? They were judgmental. They had already made up their mind. There's no way in the world that this could be, that they could square this with God's will. And so they had an evil attitude of heart as they were looking at all of these incidents. Now, what disturbed them again is that the multitudes glorified God. I mean, verse 8 of Matthew chapter 9 says, the middle part of the verse, about the multitudes, they glorified God. And they were questioning, who has given such authority to men? So, that would be disturbing the Pharisees too, that they were losing some of their power or perhaps some of their control. Now, just pause here for just a moment. These Pharisees were masters at finding flaws in other people. Oh boy, they could do it in a heartbeat. I think about the one that's standing out there and saying, "Boy, sure, I'm glad I'm not like the rest of the people, adulterers and so forth and so on." Well, they were good at that, and it's easy to fall into that trap and think, "Well, I look at all these bad people and they are so bad, and I'm sure not that bad. And what am I doing? I am sort of solidifying my mind and narrowing the scope of my view of people to the point that I'm already making up my mind who's good and bad, and I'm a good guy and they're the bad guys, and I'm sort of excluding them. I'm not accepting the possibility that there may be some people that I'm maybe not particularly comfortable with, but there's some people out there that in fact have something that is worth talking to them and helping them and so forth. But these Pharisees were not of that mind. They had already determined that there was no way that this man could be forgiving sins because he would make himself to be God if he was that. And of course, in their mind, God would never come in the flesh. So what they are failing to recognize is that Jesus here is proving who he is. He's proving his identity. He's proving that he's God in the flesh. Now, the way that he explained it is a little bit odd to us. Because what he did is that he asked them a question. He asked them, what's easier to say? Let's go back to Mark's account. Why reason these things in your heart? That's the last sent us in verse 8 of Mark chapter 2. Which is easier to say to the sick with the palsy, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Now, when we say, which is easier to say, we're thinking, I don't know, I can say either one. You know, if I don't get my tongue tangled up too bad, I can usually get that out without stumbling too much. And now, Jesus is not talking about how you use your mouth to form the words. What he's talking about is, which is easier to verify? Is it easier to verify the fact that I say, your sins are forgiven, and you think, well, how are we going to check up on that? Well, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? But I tell you what, we can check up on. Arise and take up thy bed and walk. And here's a man that was on a pallet that couldn't walk, and he can do it. And yes, the evidence is just right there in your face. And so why did Jesus tell the man, thy sins are forgiven? Well, because he wanted them to understand his authority to forgive sins. And the way that he proved that he had that authority was that he told the man then to arise and take up his bed and walk. So if you've got a person who has the ability, the power to heal instantaneously one that has been infirmed, then that must be somebody that is speaking truth. And whenever he speaks to the man, thy sins are forgiven, then you can say, well, that proves that he's able to do that. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Verse 10 of Mark chapter 2. But that you may know the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the palsy, I say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk and go into thy house. That's why he told him to take up his bed. So Jesus could prove that he had authority in the spiritual domain of forgiveness. And they totally, completely missed that. Because their mind was already fixed, their thoughts were already fixed, that there's no way that God would be here in the flesh, in the person of Christ, and forgiving sins. That was the old wineskin of their mind that was not willing to accept this new truth, this new teaching. Same thing is true with regard to Matthew, Levi. They loathed him, as we've already mentioned. And yet, here, this publican, yeah, a publican, yes, he was willing to leave all and follow Jesus. When he left all, I mean, he wasn't going to be coming back on his off day and doing a little part-time tax collecting. No, he was totally severing himself from that position. And who was he following? This Galilean carpenter who had what? Nothing. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a big trust fund that he was drawing money out of so he could pay these guys a big fat salary. No, the only thing that Jesus had that was attractive to Matthew was the proof that he was from God and the promise that Jesus had made that you follow me. And it's not stated in this text, but you will be doing the will of the Father. So, Matthew did that. And he did it with the disposition of heart that I think is well summed up for us in the 119th Psalm. The writer of Psalm 119, I don't know who he was, but he was inspired, said in verse 59 of Psalm 119, I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. You know, when we get to the point where we realize that this is something that the Lord wants us to do, it's clearly stated in His Word. we understand that we are remiss if we're not doing it, then we needn't sit around, and we shouldn't be sitting around thinking of 14 different reasons why we can't do it or shouldn't do it or whether or not we want to. If we really want to follow Jesus and we really want to do His will, there should be no hesitation. And that's what we see here. That here is a statement of the value of a soul as manifested by the fact that Jesus went to him and then he responded immediately. Here is a precious soul that is useful to the Lord in his service. And they didn't see it that way. All they saw was a tax collector. And so they were hung up on that. They had their preconceptions, they had their prejudice, they had their pride. They were holding back. Have we ever done that? Have we ever let our prejudice, or our pride, or our preconceptions keep us from opening our minds and expanding our minds like the fresh wineskin would do to accept that which is in addition to or above and beyond, so to speak, what we've already kind of, you know, locked into? Now, I'm not saying you just accept everything that comes down the pike and say, oh, yeah, well, that sounds good. No, we check it out. We measure it by the Word of God. But faith is dynamic. Faith is not static. It grows over time. And if it doesn't, we're in a heap of trouble. If our faith isn't growing, we better especially take heed to this lesson, because that's what was wrong with the Pharisees here. Their faith had gotten in this rut, and they weren't about to get out of it. And so that's what Jesus is trying to do, is shake them a little bit and get them to see that they need to open their eyes to some truths that they had refused to accept. And another one was, besides the fact that Jesus was deity, is that they had already categorized the good and the bad, and they'd made up their minds that those guys were just worthless. Yet Jesus shows that here's one that's of value to him. And then Jesus uses, a statement about what he's doing in response to their questions, wherein he identifies himself as a physician. And, of course, they were missing the lesson there. Look back at Luke's account now, in Luke chapter 5. After selecting Matthew, Luke 5 and verse 30 says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, 'What do you eat and drink with the publicans and the sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are in health have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The Pharisees, from their perspective, is not only are those guys sick, but there's no hope for them. They're incorrigible. Leave them alone. They're like a bunch of lepers that are doomed to die. But Jesus said, "You know what? I came to take care of sick people as a physician would." Now, where does a physician have to go to take care of sick people? Well, he's got to go where they are. Of course, in our world now, they come where we go where they are. You know, the sick people go where the physicians are. But, you know, somehow or another, you've got to get them together. And so what Jesus is saying is that I'm with the ones who need me and who understand that they need me. Now, the problem is that the Pharisees didn't think they needed him. When Jesus said that he came to call the sinners to repentance, you know that those Pharisees were thinking, "Well, that's sure not me. I don't have anything to repent of. I'm already one of God's, you know, blessed and chosen ones." And so they did not even begin to relate to the fact that they needed what he was here to take care of. And that is those that needed to make a change in their life, that needed to repent. So they were unwilling to accept it because, again, their wineskin was already rigid and brittle. Their mind was hardened to the fact that they would not accept the need that they had for what Jesus was offering. So, as far as they were concerned, he was of no use to them. Now, let's think about this for a moment. What old wineskins can do, and obviously we know by now, we're talking figuratively. We're not talking about that old piece of goat hide that had been formed so that it would hold the wine, grape juice that was poured into it. And then, of course, if it was a fresh wineskin, whenever the chemical reaction of that new grape juice and the sugar and all that stuff started causing it to expand and the gases to emit from that liquid, and the new wineskin, which was pliable and expansive, would expand as opposed to one that was old and rigid, and then you put the new wine in there and it started to expand and it would break. What we understand, of course, is that we've got to have our minds pliable and receptive to truth. Now, there are many, many different examples of prejudice and rigidity and just hardened thinking that prohibits that from happening. So that's what I want us to think about. And of course, maybe the first thing to give our attention to is the perplexity that we've already mentioned that John's disciples had. Why is it that they would be so puzzled by Jesus and his disciples feasting instead of fasting? Well, we know traditionally they fasted twice a week. Historians tell us they fasted on Monday and Thursday. There's a lot of speculation about why they decided to make it Monday and Thursday. But it was a routine for them. Monday, got to fast. Thursday, got to fast. It was mindless. They were just going through the motions. They were like robots that had been programmed, and without ever giving any real consideration or thought to it. And maybe John's disciples were thinking, when our master, John, came, he taught people, you must repent. Matthew's account of that, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, he came teaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he told the Pharisees later on, you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, verse 8 of Matthew chapter 3. So they're thinking, repent, work, repent, work. And now these guys are having a party. There's a disconnect there somewhere. So they were perplexed by that. What was their problem? They were locked into the teaching, most likely. They were locked into the teaching of their master. And they could only see it his way. One way. They had not thought about the fact that here was something to celebrate. Here was something that was spiritually invigorating and exciting. That here people were turning to the one, in fact, who John said, I must decrease and he must increase. And they had missed that point. John chapter 3, I believe it is, long verses, about verses 29 and 30. They had missed that. They were just hung up on one point. So when we think about following others, we should remember that the only one we're really following is Jesus. But I have, and maybe you have too, I have through the years seen some people that get what's been called preacheritis. They have a favorite preacher, and whatever that preacher says, that's it. And if anybody ever comes along and says something that's different from what their man says, then they're going to discard it. What are they? They've got old wineskins for a brain. Now, rather than saying, well, let me check it out. Let me look at the text. Let's go to the book. Let's sit down with our Bible and let's look this over and let's just see, you know, what the Lord has said about it. It's puzzling to me, but it's been my experience through the years that not many people want to do that because they've got their minds made up about what their man has said. But let's look at a couple of other things, and this kind of goes along with what I was just saying. We need to learn to be open-minded and not have our minds set like concrete. Now, don't misunderstand me. And I've already said this. I'll say it again. I'm not saying that every weird, crazy, foreign idea that you've never heard of that comes along, y'all just say, all right, that's good. Let's do that. I'm not saying that. But what we must do is be open-minded enough to examine our convictions and our beliefs and our practices and measure them against the standard, which is the Word of God. And you know, in order to do that, you've got to know what the Word says. That's why Peter said to study to show thyself approved unto God. Paul told Timothy that. Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, 2 Peter 3:18. We need to grow. We need to study. We need to learn. But again, it is a whole lot easier to find somebody you like to listen to and say, well, Pete said this. And I really believe that Pete was right. Why do you? Well, he just was. I was in a discussion one time of men who were elders, and a question came up. And we went to the meeting, and they started discussing the subject. There was only one man there that had a Bible in his hand. The rest of them had notes that they had taken that were quotations from different preachers. Now that's tragic. That's sad. We've got to be open-minded, yes, but we must be open-minded with the realization that there is a standard by which we can measure what is right and wrong. And the other thing is not to live in the past. You know, that's what the Pharisees had done. I've been studying for our Wednesday night class, and the more I read, the more I'm impressed with the power and the influence of the scribes upon the first century Jew. And it goes back for several decades, over 100 years. But boy, these schools of these scribes had just hammered their doctrine into the minds of the first century Jew and the previous generations, and to the point that people had just closed their mind completely. And that's why many of them were not willing to even entertain the possibility that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. They were living in the past. Their wineskins were solid as the rock of Gibraltar or a piece of concrete. They were not about to expand their brain just a little bit to look at the evidence. And then another thing is that we've got to be careful that we don't get content and complacent and say, well, you know, things are going pretty good. We like it the way it is, so don't change it. Again, that's what the Pharisees, and maybe even to some extent the disciples of John the Baptist, were guilty of. As you know, we liked what John said. We liked what he was teaching. We saw the reaction he was getting. Hey, let's just stick with that. Now, I'm speculating about that. I don't know that for a fact. I know later on there were some that were still, you know, following. John's teaching was widespread. We find it in Ephesus, you know, in Acts chapter 19. So, you know, there again is another lesson that we need to take to heart, is that we don't just get comfortable, because if we get comfortable, most of the time we're going to get complacent. That's why Paul told the Corinthians to test your own selves whether you are in the faith. We've got to be continuing to make sure that we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. And that means we've got to have a mind that's working and pliable and accepting of truth. And then the last phrase of Luke's account that was read in Luke chapter 5 caused me to take note of this particular point.
Down in verse 39, "No man having drunk old wine desireth new, for he saith, the old is good," or literally, I think the New American said, "good enough." Oh yes, the lure of the good enough. Well, whatever I've been doing, that's good enough. Yeah, don't disturb me. Don't rattle my cage. Don't, you know, cause me any extra effort. Have to put forth any extra effort. Let's just stick with what's good enough. Well, there were a lot of people that Jesus encountered that had that mindset, and he speaks about it here, and we see it in other cases too. No, that's an attitude problem. In fact, all these are attitude problems, aren't they? That's why I said Jesus wasn't talking about, you know, how you patch a piece of a worn-out garment or how you bottle some new wine. He's talking about things that pertain to the heart. Let's learn the lessons. And remember that if we're going to be His, we're going to be new. That we're going to be new creatures in Christ. And we're going to have to get rid of some of our old baggage. Some of the preconceptions and ideas that we might have had that were wrong. Now, the only way we're going to know whether or not they were right or wrong is to look at the Word again. And we're also going to have to get rid of our predispositions in terms of what the Lord wants. I grew up in a culture that said, what the Lord wants is for you to go to church. And so we got into that go to church mode. As long as you were going to church, quote unquote, then hey, that was all that mattered. We've got a lot of people that still have that. So we've got to get rid of that. And how are we going to do it? We're going to have to make sure that our minds are not old and rigid and fixed in terms of what the Lord wants. Let's make sure that what we think and what we're doing conforms to the will of God. And then we'll be the new creatures that Christ wants us to be. So, that's what I know about old wineskins and new wine and the patching of a garment, is that you can't mix the two together. And you see why. I appreciate very much the question. If you have other questions and you have other and or other Bible issues that you're interested in, then please let me know. We'll be happy to give some attention to them. At this point, let's open our hymnals to the hymn that Cameron has selected as a hymn of invitation. And of course, what we're encouraging people to do is to look at your life. Look, and not just your actions. Okay, let's just dig a little deeper than that. Let's do what Jesus did. Let's look at the heart. And ask yourself, am I really, in my heart of hearts, committed to doing His will? And do I know what it is? And if I am doing something that I shouldn't be doing, I better stop that. And if I'm not doing something that I ought to be doing, yes, I want to do that. And so, and if we can help you make that course correction in your life so that you will accept and receive His teaching with an honest and a willing and a committed and devoted heart, then we're here to help you, encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing. Come we that